Good morning. Y'all doing all right? Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And we continue our study there. Revelation 3, we're in now the sixth of seven letters that Jesus dictates to the churches. As we've seen, these seven churches were actual churches that existed during this time. They're also typical of all churches that have ever existed. In fact, if you know much about church and you study these letters in depth, which I've done both of those things, you find out that there are no other churches besides these seven. You know these churches, you know all seven churches, the types of seven churches there are. Every church you've ever been a part of, you can see it right here in these pages. So we're in the sixth of seven, and we're going to be getting that in just a second. As I said, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 in just a minute. I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of Goldilocks and the three bears. Anyone not familiar with it? Well, I'll tell it to you. Here's how it went. Goldilocks basically does a home invasion on three innocent forest dwellers. And in a rash of self-centered acts, she steals food, vandalizes furniture, invades the privacy of their own bedrooms. Is that the way you remember the story? Sort of went like that. That's their side. That's their police report anyway, the bears' police report. Actually, I think you will agree with me that Goldilocks does go into their house, and she has three different situations that she's presented with. And each of these situations, she says basically the same thing. One is too much this, another one's too much that, and one of them is always just right. Remember that? She says that all three times. Reminds me, when I consider the story of Goldilocks, reminds me in some ways of how our upwardly mobile Christian lifestyles send us out looking for churches. What's the best church? So oftentimes our decision about the best church is not much less self-centered, self-focused than that of Goldilocks, unfortunately. We choose churches based upon facilities, based upon the pastor. He's got to be young. He's got to be good-looking. He's got to be educated. He's got to be well-spoken. He's got to be charismatic. The music, of course, it has to be our kind of music. Who cares what God likes, right? Isn't that right? You wonder, you know, the whole argument about music. Why do we even ask these questions? We're asking questions about what I prefer and about what you prefer. As I understand it, the music is for the sake of God. I mean, if we want our own music, we can turn on the radio. We come to church, we should be singing God's music, right? And I guess there's an argument as to about what that is. But nonetheless, we choose churches based upon these things. The children's program, youth program, activities for all ages. Seems any more in the mega church movement that the more people that go to a certain church, the more people want to go to that church, if no other reason, just to see what's going on inside that church. And so, anyway, all these reasons why we would choose or not choose a church, the question that we should be asking, and many times we're not, is which church does Jesus approve of? What are his criterion? What actually, in the words of Goldilocks, is the just right church in his eyes? We're going to be looking at this morning. I think the answers to those questions of what Jesus would say would be a just right church might very well surprise you. Let's consider here Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Of the seven churches that Jesus writes to, only two have no criticism. One of them, the church of Smyrna, is because it's under horrible persecution. The other one, the church at Philadelphia, which is the one we're about to read, is just right. Let's consider what he has to say to this church. Beginning in verse 7, to the angel in the church at Philadelphia, Jesus says to John, write, he who is holy and who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. He goes on, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The only city, the youngest of the seven cities that Jesus writes to, age of the church is the same, but the church, the age of the city is much younger. The city was founded by the king of Pergamos. Pergamos is one of the cities that Jesus writes to, one of the churches that Jesus writes to. The king of the city of Pergamos founded the city of Philadelphia, named it in honor of his brother. He had a very close relationship with his younger brother. In fact, his younger brother succeeded him in on the throne. He named the city in honor of his brother, Philadelphia, which of course means the city of brotherly love. It was the first city to be named that, as far as we know. Our city in the United States was one that followed, but nonetheless, that was the city of Philadelphia. It was situated at the head of a valley that led up from Smyrna. If you put into port or come into port at Smyrna, and you come up the valley all the way to the end of it, at the end, at the head of the valley, is the city of Philadelphia. It was the gateway or the doorway. It was called all these things, doorway, gateway, or the key to the upper plateau of the central area of Asia Minor. And you find these symbols also Jesus speaking of here, this key or this door, as he writes this letter to the church at Philadelphia. And he says the things that he does. And this is now the sixth of seven churches that Jesus writes to. And by now, we see a pattern emerging. There's a pattern among these seven churches. Among other things, Jesus only has zero criticism for only two of them. The rest of them, he's got problems with. And some of them, he's got massive problems with. The previous church, Sardis. The next church, Laodicea, he has nothing good to say to those churches. And so, it's interesting pattern, though. We see, first of all, among other things, we see that it's not the biggest church that Jesus really cares for. I mean, he cares for all churches, but it's not... Jesus is looking for just the right church, it's not the biggest church he's looking at necessarily. It's not the thing that qualifies. Nor the wealthiest church like Pergamos or Thyatira. Nor the church that has a reputation or a name like the church at Sardis. Or even, interestingly enough, Baptists, the rest of you can talk among yourselves. Even those who think they have all their theology figured out like the Ephesians church, whom Jesus said, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to remove your lampstand from you. Pretty harsh words for a very sound theological church to hear. But he said it. Jesus doesn't look at those things. Jesus looks at the heart, which is instructive to us. Not that we shouldn't look for churches. You should shop around. There are bad ones, and there are good ones. You should go to the church that Jesus wants you to go to. But the best church is the church that has the heart. How do you know a church's heart? Well, it's not easy. And I will say this very clearly to all of us Goldilocks-minded individuals. You will certainly not know the church by its building, its pastor, its music program, or anything else that goes in it. That does not tell you the heart of the church. It takes time. Ultimately, only Christ knows the heart of the church, and it's the heart of the churches that he's speaking to here in the book of Revelation. Let's consider what he says to this just right church here in Philadelphia. Consider what it says in verse 7 to begin with. First of all, he says, "He who is holy and is true," which is great accolades, that is, unless you are not holy and true. Then you've got a problem with his character. But this church doesn't have a problem. This church is those things. Many times Jesus addresses himself to these churches in Revelation as some of these accolades of who he is and his characteristics, and it's in juxtaposition to who they are. Holy and true, but you're not. In the case of the Philadelphian church, they are. They have it going on all the way. And they're a very special church. He goes on there to say in verse 7, he says, "He who is holy and true and who has the key of David." Now, what is that? Up until this point of our study of Revelation, we've seen that Jesus has a veritable keychain, if you will, of authority that he possessed, that's in his possession. We've seen, for instance, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus tells his disciples that he has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We've seen in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says he has the keys of death and Hades. And then here in chapter 3, he has the keys, the key of David. What is that? Well, it refers us back to a story that is recorded, among other places, in Isaiah chapter 22. As always, we find in the book of Revelation, the allusions are always to the Old Testament, not to the New. 400 and something verses in Revelation, 800 allusions to the Old Testament. So how are we going to know Revelation? Read the Old Testament over and over and over and over, and probably memorize the whole thing, and then Revelation will make sense to you. There's a suggestion. Go home and do that tonight. The key is, as I said, David, is in reference to what is recorded in Isaiah chapter 22. As it comes, as the story goes, the king of Israel at this time was a guy by the name of Hezekiah. He had a chief of staff by the name of Shebna. Shebna possessed what was called the key of David, which wasn't a key in the technical sense of the term that you open doors with or lock doors. In many cases, the palace or the positions of authority had no doors. They had no air conditioning, and they had no reason to. They had guards that would protect openings and windows and that kind of thing. This key was basically a stripe that he would wear as a part of his uniform, a ribbon that would hang over his shoulder. And what it indicated was is he had authority to go anywhere. He had access to anything and everything that belonged to the king, and the king owned it all. So the guy who possessed the key of David, that was the throne of David, the house of Israel, the guy who possessed the key of David could do anything. He had the same authority basically as the king and exercised that authority on behalf of the king. This guy Shebna, who was the chief of staff of Hezekiah, possessed the key. The problem with it is like many government officials, little bureaucrat that he was, he began to get kickbacks for an exchange for his exercise of authority, and because of the sin, God judged him. And God cast him, it says in the scriptures, it said literally, I will roll you up into a ball and I will throw you into a far country. He gets exiled to Babylon and he remains there the rest of his life. He gets replaced by a guy by the name of Eliakim. Eliakim's not like Shebna. Eliakim is a genuine individual. He really wants to see the progress of God's people and the progress of the things of God. He receives the key of David. He is what the scriptures say in Isaiah. This is what's said about him. Isaiah 22, verse 22. Speaking of Eliakim, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Of course, this is with reference to the things of the king, King Hezekiah. Jesus refers to himself as possessing the same key, but obviously Jesus has much more authority than this. It's not just some key that gets Jesus, if you will, into the throne room of David. I mean, why would Jesus need access to that? He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is he not? What it's saying there is he possesses the key of David in the sense that he has access to the big throne room, to all the resources and all the opportunities of God. That's what he's saying when he says, I have the key of David. He's introducing himself to this church this way. Why is that? Because he's about to give them an opportunity that only this key opens. And by the way, as it opens, as it says there, no one can shut it. He's about to open the door of opportunity for them. No one can oppose his will, such that when he decides something will happen, it happens. When Jesus decrees something's going to go, it goes. And when he says it's not, it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how much we meet and how much we talk and how much we plan. If he doesn't want it to happen, it doesn't happen. That's what it means to be sovereign. That's what he is. He's sovereign. He has the say. And so we have to wait upon him and consider him. Well, this church is about to get a sovereign decision on its behalf. Consider what it says here in verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. I'm about to open an opportunity for you, this church of Philadelphia, that absolutely nobody's going to be able to oppose. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what it is. I'll make sure you understand this. It won't matter the persecution or the lack of financial ability or the amount of civic opposition or the amount of evil that comes against you. I open the door. You're going to go through the door. The door that I open, the intent that I have for that door to be open is going to be accomplished. This is the message that he's given to the Church of Philadelphia because of their condition, because they were just right, because they did the things that God called them to do. The New Testament church, the early New Testament church, was given a similar open door. The church in Jerusalem, for instance. Jesus came to them, and he made a pronouncement to them. In fact, he told his disciples before he ascended back into heaven. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you might be my witnesses. Is that what he said to them? No. He says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And they were. And they were no account individuals. They had no money. They had no authority. They had no political influence. They had, for the most part, no education. They had no clout whatsoever. And they took an educated, financially wealthy, armed world that was against them. And they took it over. They ran right over them. Why? Because Jesus said, I have set before you an open door. You will be my witnesses. You will accomplish. You will succeed. You will make it. You will be unstoppable. And they were. Again, what did they have in their favor? Absolutely nothing except for an open door. Paul found out the same thing in his mission to the Gentiles. There was an open door of ministry to Paul. He was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was falsely accused, but his mission was not stoppable. Didn't matter what he did. In fact, he writes to the church in Philippi, and he said, from prison, he says, I praise God that even though I am changed, the word of God is not. Says the same thing to the Thessalonian church. The word of God is not changed. It continues to progress. It's not me holding the door open. It's not my skills. It's not the fact that I have this education or these experiences or this amount of clout or whatever, or I've got a whole bunch of money back in me. It's just the fact that God's holding the door open. And it went forward. He had absolutely nothing else in his favor. Paul, in fact, speaks in the very language of this open door type of idea over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Consider what he says. He says, and he's about to enter into the door, if you will, the ministry at Ephesus. He tried to go earlier and the door was shut. Now the door is open and he's going to go in there and he's going to find when he goes there, as we read the book of Acts, that it's going to be the most fruitful ministry that he has. He stays there for a better part of 2 years. He says, a wide door for effective service has opened to me and there are many adversaries. Did they count for anything? No, they didn't. Did they give Paul a lot of trouble? Yes, they did. Did they stop the ministry Paul had to do? No. Because there was an open door set by the one who has the key of David, who says the way it's going to work. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus comes before this church of Philadelphia and says, you have an open door for ministry, and nobody's going to be able to stop you. An open door, nobody's going to shut it. Because what I open is open, and what I shut is shut. And when I open a door to you, you're going to make it. And they did. They were unstoppable, as was the church in the New Testament. In fact, as we read the New Testament, we find out that the church, Philadelphia, was not intended to be the exception as they are among the seven that Jesus writes to. They were intended to be the rule. The New Testament church was built by Christ to be unstoppable. There was never supposed to be an exception to that. Never. When churches are stopped, it's not because that's the will of the Father. No, he didn't build us that way. He intended for us to be unstoppable. That is the nature of the church. So why aren't all churches progressing? Well, here's the answer. Listen, because they don't meet the criterion. They don't meet the criterion of an open door. So it would behoove us to know what that criterion is. And Jesus gives it to us very briefly and very clearly here in chapter 3, beginning, if you look down there at verse 8. Notice the reason why he says they have an open door. I know your deeds, he says. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have little power. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that what you go searching for when you go searching for a church? What kind of church are you looking for? I'm looking for a church with no power whatsoever. Totally weak. Absolutely nothing in their favor. That's the church I'm looking for. Is that the way we shop for churches in our Goldilocks world? The just right church, is that what the one you're looking for? No, me neither. Church comes to me and wants me to be their pastor and they have zero going for them. There's going to have to be a lot of prayer before I go there. Now, on the other hand, they got a lot of wealthy people. They got fishing and boating and hunting and all that kind of stuff that I could feel the Lord might very well be calling me there, you know? You see what I'm saying? We have this messed up concept of the way church is and what makes a church work and what makes it go ahead. Jesus doesn't have a messed up concept. In fact, he says the reason why you're going to be powerful, the reason why you're going to make it, is because you're weak. Interesting concept. There's a church not far from where my wife is from in a community called Little Hope. That's the name of the community. Of course, the Baptist church in the community is called Little Hope Baptist Church, which sounds fine inside the community, but outside the community, how do you get people come to your church? We got Little Hope, you're not going to make it, but come on to church anyway. Interesting, the name, you know. But I would think that it would be better called that. Better for us to say, listen, you know, we got nothing going for us. All our education and all of our ability and all of our experience and all of our money counts for zero. We're totally dependent upon Christ. And guess what, guys? We would have an open door. But as long as those things say to us that we're going to make it, we're not going to make it. We got no strength. We removed ourselves from the power, because the bottom line is, the fact is, that it's not just, you know, well, you think, well, you know, the weak churches, the weak people, they're the ones who have an open door. And the rest of us, if we've made it in life, if our churches actually do have money and good facilities and a good-looking pastor and good programs, then I guess that church is just out of luck. Well, no, that's not true. Here's what we need to understand. Regardless of who we are, regardless of what we've got technically going for us, we actually don't have anything. See, there's no exception to the rule of weakness. We're all weak, frail human beings, and our churches are made up of weak, frail human beings. And the endeavor of God is impossible. Absolutely impossible. So with regards to that endeavor, we are 100% weak. Our problem isn't weakness. Our problem is the realization of weakness. See, we allow our eyes to be clouded by all these things. Well, the pastor's got a doctorate degree, and he's got all this experience, and we've got these people, and this guy who's done this and that, and we've got these facilities and our location. Holy cow, we're going to get a lot of people saved because of where we are, and because we've got all this clout, and because we've got all these things going for us. And I'm telling you, if that's your attitude, you're going to fail miserably. And honestly, that's what's happening today. We've got more people in church. We got the biggest churches ever in Western culture, ever. And we're doing the least. Again, I know a bunch of you probably aren't Baptists, but I can only speak for the Baptists. The Baptists started off as ignorant, backwoods people with no money, no facilities. Their pastors didn't know nothing. I mean nothing. Couldn't hardly speak the Queen's English. Barely read the Bible. But they believed God was for them. And they believed God could work through them. And they believed that it was Jesus who held the door open. And they blew the doors wide open. We nearly caught the Catholics as far as the size of our denomination now. What's happened to us, though? We got massive denomination. We're not doing near what our ignorant ancestors were doing. Our problem is that we're all full of ourselves. We're all that in a bag of chips, and we think Jesus needs us now. And so what is Jesus doing? For the Baptists, he's divvying us up. And we got it coming to us, I believe. Our confidence, again, is in the wrong place. Our weakness is universal. Our weakness should be understood. And if it was, then we would be just like the Church of Philadelphia. We'd be unstoppable. Because then we would depend upon the right things, not the wrong things. And so we have here the first criterion for what sinks, if you will, a sound, what otherwise would be a sound church. The first criterion that keeps them from going forward and being unstoppable is that they think they're all that. They think they're strong. The second two should go without saying, but we're going to say them nonetheless. The second two criterion that keep a church from progressing. Number one, he says, first of all, because you have little power. And then secondly, he says, because you have kept my word. A church that doesn't keep his word, should it be any question that they won't progress? The word of God, which is the lifeblood of the church, the word of God, which alone saves, which alone convicts and changes lives. If they set it to the side, if we don't read it and listen to it and heed it, should we expect to go forward? No, certainly not. And then he also says here, you have not denied my name. A church that denies the name of Jesus, are they going to make it? No, surely not. I don't know of any churches, even churches that are liberal, you know, as far out of it as I could possibly imagine, they wouldn't necessarily stand up even publicly or even consciously and deny the name of Jesus. Certainly they wouldn't. But there are easier ways and maybe more insidious ways to deny the name of Christ. With reference to the name of Jesus, Paul says this to the Thessalonian church. Consider what he says. To this end, he's praying for their prosperity. I hope you prosper. I hope you blow the doors wide open. I hope you do more than anybody ever has done. I hope God blesses you in every single area, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Basically what he's saying here. Notice. But not what is the end. Consider. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, that God would bless everything, that in the spiritual realm, in the ministry realm, you would have the Midas touch. That's what we pray. God would bless every intent you have for good and every move you have of faith, that it would just go. He says we pray that. But then these aren't ends in themselves, are they? So many churches, they are. So many churches and among so many pastors, it is that they look good and that they make progress. The test of how well the church is doing is how much money came in the offering plate and how many people were here on Sunday. Is that a real test of the condition of the church? I don't think Jesus would say so. Notice the end of the church Paul is praying for, that God would bless them in every way, but the end would be this, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. That is the bottom line of the church. That is the bottom line. Oh, great that we get blessed. Great that we have big numbers. Great, the massive offerings that we send missionaries and all those things. That's incredible, wonderful, super. But is it our bottom line? No, it's not. Our bottom line is that the name of Christ would be exalted. You see, so many of these churches and church movements, and it's in the heart of all of us, is not to exalt the name of Jesus, but to exalt our own name. Pastor makes a name for himself. The church makes a name for themselves. This person makes a name for herself or himself. In so doing, listen, we do exactly what Jesus said this church didn't do. We deny the name of Christ. He has to be our bottom line. The church of Philadelphia was the exception to the seven churches. But it wasn't intended to be that way. The church of Philadelphia was intended to be the rule. I want you to consider just briefly here with me in closing what God says about our position and our authority and what he expects, what's available to us as believers. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We don't lack. I mean, if we lack, it's because we're not appropriating, but it's not because it hasn't been supplied. It's there. Who has, past tense, blessed us with every, all of them, categorically, spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Consider again Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, separated from God and enemies, right? Made us alive, God did, with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, past tense language. It's done. People who are seated in the mind of God in the heavenlies with Christ, can they be stopped? No, they can't be stopped. Those people are invincible. Should be. Should be. It's the way God intends. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, again, Paul speaking, as many as are the promises of God in him, in Jesus, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through him. We don't lack. They're all yes. God's promises are certainly, absolutely. He wants to completely bless and honor everything that we do. He wants it all to go forward. No problems. Absolutely, totally in favor of that. He's not opposed to any of it. It may be one of the more amazing verses in the Scriptures when you consider our stance and what God has called us to is what this says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's our purpose here. Which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Before. I mean, to say that our destiny, our victory, our prosperity has been foreordained, yeah, you can say that. To say that God intends for us to be unstoppable, absolutely. Most definitely. That is his stance. Do you think Jesus is excited about the fact that his churches are really not making any difference? You think that's what he wanted? I don't think so. You think that's why he died on the cross and left us here and gave us this great commission he's given to us so that we could flounder? So that we could sit around and wonder what's going on? I don't think so. I think he made us victorious. He made us triumphant. And he gave us everything we'll need to accomplish it. What requires for us to have the right mindset. Do we think of ourselves more than we should? Think of what we have and the things that we possess and our abilities and our accolades. Do we think of those things as the things that put us forward? Or are we confident that those have nothing to do with our success? Are we absolutely dead set on the bottom line of the name of Christ being the thing exalted? Or is it something else? Are we absolutely positively going to obey his word? Hold to it no matter what, no matter who, what anybody says? Or is it something else? It's only then, only on those criteria, are we going to have the open door. True for church, true in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you have created us, that you love us, that you forgive us. I thank you that you're patient with us, Lord. Lord God, I pray that we would be people who understand how important, as you said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Lord, it's not because of some external thing that happens to us that we find out that we're poor. Lord, we're 100% poor in spirit. It's just that realization, that soberness that says, Lord, we're nothing without you. We have nothing. Lord, forgive us for our high and mighty attitudes about what we're able to do or what we've done. Our displaced honor, Lord, trying to exalt ourselves or the name of our church instead of your name. Forgive us, God, where we've not honored and lived out your word. Lord, I thank you for speaking to us so clearly through these letters. We need to hear it, Lord. Help us now to apply it. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I ask if you would please stand with me as we ask you, give you an opportunity to respond to what God has said to you this morning. What is he saying to you in your life? What needs to change? What should be different? This is the time to make your commitment to him. Lord Jesus, I lay my life before you. Forgive me. Help me. I'll be standing here, love to pray with you or speak with you as God is leading in your life. As we sing together, you come.